Now, it just so happens, as I went to save this sermon after I had written it, I realized that the text that I had chosen for this morning had already been taken. As a matter of fact, I preached on this very text 3 years ago for an Ascension Day service. And this is how it began. I said, I don't recall Christ's ascension into heaven as being a very big thing growing up. Sorry, Dad. It seemed to get lost somewhere in the mix of beautiful spring weather, graduations, the longing for that imminent summer vacation, seemed also to get lost in the midst of some other very, very important church services. Good Friday, remembering Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. Easter Sunday, celebrating Jesus' resurrection and victory over death. And of course, Pentecost, when we remember the Holy Spirit being poured out on all believers. I went on to say, I guess I always understood Christ's ascension into heaven as being more of a functional event. After all, Jesus came from heaven, and somehow, after his work was done here on earth, he had to get back up there. I entitled the sermon, An Ascension Worldview. But as I read through it, apart from the beginning of the sermon, which promised very much, I realized that I hadn't really grasped the significance of the ascension and what it means for us today. So I'm sorry for that faulty, that misleading title 3 years ago, but now I have another crack at it. And this time, I don't want it just to be intellectual. I want it to be transformational. St. Augustine expresses a strong conviction about the ascension. He says this, unless the Savior has ascended into heaven, his birth would have come to nothing, his death would not have borne fruit for us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless. Those are extremely, extremely strong words. So what makes Jesus' ascension into heaven so vitally important? And how does the conclusion of Luke's gospel and also the beginning of his second volume, the book of Acts, affirm the ascension's importance? Well, Richard Bauckham argues that we must first understand the temple and the priesthood to truly understand the magnitude of this event. And so this is where we will start this morning. He points out that the beginning and the end of the Gospel of Luke are in the temple. Begins and ends in the temple. Luke 1 verse 5 says, in the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Then it goes on in verse 8, it says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all assembled worshipers were praying outside. You remember that story, right? He goes into the temple, and then the angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah and says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that's how the Gospel of Luke begins, and now we jump to the last verse of the book that we just read, verse 53, where it says, and they, meaning the disciples, stayed continually at the temple praising God. So this serves as something of an inclusio in the Gospel of Luke, the temple framing the story of Jesus for us. And so, what was the temple in Jerusalem all about? Well, from the time of Moses, even before it was a stationary building or structure, when it was actually just an elaborate tent that traveled around with the people while they wandered in the wilderness. The tabernacle or the temple stood as some kind of an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. This was supposed to bring to the people's minds the place where God sits in glorious majesty. And it was God himself that instructed Moses and the people on how precisely to construct this tabernacle, this temple, how to set this up as a visual aid, how to arrange its spaces, and who could go in, and who could go where, and who could touch what, and how the priests were to offer sacrifices, and how to appoint those priests that were to bring sacrifices, and how those priests were supposed to carry out their duties. All of this served to communicate what the relationship between God and his people was like. See, the temple contained this innermost room, this holiest of holy places, the most sacred of spaces. And this was understood as the very presence of the Lord. And we're talking serious stuff here. It was difficult and it was dangerous for any human being to approach the presence of the Lord. We have an example in Leviticus of Aaron's sons. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Then it goes on to explain just how Aaron was to approach God's presence, how he was to enter that sanctuary area. God required him to bathe a certain way. He required Aaron to wear certain clothes and to wear them a certain way. He was to bring very specific animals with him, either to sacrifice or to release, as is the case with the scapegoat. There was burning coals and burning incense and ritual cleansing and sprinkling with blood. Very precise. Every detail had to be done absolutely perfectly. Every action executed with precision. Serious, serious business for a human being to approach the presence of the Lord. Why? Why was the presence of the Lord so dangerous? Well, because God is holy and God is perfectly righteous. He is pure goodness, pure undefiled goodness. And we are polluted by sin. We are polluted by rebellion. We are polluted by unclean thoughts and desires. And the Lord will not and cannot tolerate any kind or measure of evil in his holy presence. I mean, that is what the sacrificial, the priestly, the temple system is all about. And so a proper understanding of the temple reveals to us just how dangerous it was for sinful people to go anywhere near the Lord. And you notice I said was. See, when the proper sacrifice was made, then the way into God's presence became safe. So back to our text. Luke begins his gospel with an angel bringing a message, and this was the message. The Lord is coming out of his sanctuary. The Lord is coming out of the holiest of holies to be with, to tabernacle with, to live among his people. And you have to understand what a huge thing this was. God coming to join his people, a time that had been anticipated for years and generations. God finally showing up to take away the hostility between himself and his people, to reconcile the relationship, to conquer sin and death so that relationship could exist. And Jesus Christ fulfilled and accomplished this work on the cross. Jesus, the ultimate priest, offering himself as the ultimate sacrifice to accomplish this work. So, keeping that picture in mind, we return to the significance of Christ's ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. This is the climax of Luke's gospel. A human being like us, preparing to enter the holiest of holies. Jesus, the high priest, having made the ultimate sacrifice, goes into the innermost presence of God the Father. And as I alluded to, ever since the first human being declared war on God, it had been impossible for God and human beings to meet safely together. But now in the ascension of Jesus Christ, God and humanity are once again joined together in peaceful relationship. And brothers and sisters, that is so significant. So significant. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 49 asks this: how does Christ's ascension benefit us? And the answer, first, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of the Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. See, God not only became one of us. By his crucifixion, he suffered the punishment for our sins. By his resurrection, he took away the curse of death from us. By his ascension, one of us, a member of the human race with flesh and with blood, sits right now next to the Father, advocating for us, representing us, holding our place in his perfect, righteous, holy presence. And our passage offers proof of that. Our passage offers proof of that. When Jesus appears before the disciples, he is not a ghost. He has form and he has substance. He has flesh and he has bones and he has scars. The disciples recognize him. They touch him. They eat food with him. This is the risen Jesus, transformed in some way, yes, of course, but a true human being. And it is important for Jesus that the disciples understand this. He also wants the disciples to understand all that has happened, that these things, his life, his march to the cross, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, the ascension that will take place within a very short time, all of that has happened very intentionally according to God's will. These things didn't happen by chance. They were orchestrated by God. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And so now we who are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ have extraordinary power and responsibility. Listen to this. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Because Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, victorious, ruling now over all creation, there are huge implications for our lives. Huge implications for our lives. We have work to do. We have battles to fight, even though it's in a war that has already been decided. See, being reconciled to God through Christ's death covers our past debts. The assurance of eternal life through his resurrection, that covers our future. The ascension of Jesus Christ provides us with supreme confidence. Supreme confidence in our present endeavors. Jesus ascended means that we have a teammate, the most valuable player of our team, in fact, sitting already at God's right hand. The Gatorade has already been dumped. The first champagne cork has already been popped, and we, you and I, are playing out the closing minutes of the game. And I'll tell you something, this is one situation, perhaps the only situation, where it is perfectly appropriate to run up the score. And so we close with the how. I would argue that Jesus' ascension provides the foundation for Abraham Kuyper's every square inch under the Lordship of Christ theology. Whether you know it or not, that has affected each one of us in deep and powerful ways. We who believe in Jesus are now partners in God's work of reclaiming and redeeming and restoring all things. Every sphere of society under the authority of the ascended Jesus Christ. Indeed, as it says in the verses we just looked at, we have been clothed with power from on high to engage in that very work. Why do we support missions and ministry? Because the ascended Christ is Lord over the church. Every time someone comes to faith, every person who is baptized, every person who makes profession of faith, every time the gospel is preached, we are reclaiming territory. We are advancing the kingdom. Why do we seek to support and develop strong individuals and strong marriages and strong families? Because the ascended Lord is Lord over our relationships. The gospel spreads and the kingdom is built through human interaction. And so we seek out and then we preserve and we protect and we cherish all God-glorifying relationships. Why do we involve ourselves with government and politics? Because the ascended Lord, the ascended Christ, is Lord over the sphere of government. And the extent of any government's effectiveness is the extent to which it acknowledges God, God's standards, and God's purposes. And so it matters who we elect to office, and it matters what issues we choose to be passionate about. Why do we seek to make a difference in our economy through our chosen vocations? Because the ascended Christ is Lord over the sphere of business and commerce as well. Seeking justice, loving mercy, walking humbly before God, being mindful that the ways in which we earn and spend and invest our money and the ways that we conduct business is absolutely vital. vital to the ongoing work of advancing Christ's kingdom in this world. Why do we establish Christian schools? Because the ascended Christ is Lord over the sphere of education. Christ-centered education within the church and within the family and within the school is essential for equipping men and women, boys and girls, for the kingdom impact that they are to have in all of the spheres of life that they will wander into and encounter. Whatever the vocation, whatever the situation, Christ-centered education provides the knowledge and confidence that we are indeed God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Ray Vanderlaan sums all of this up very nicely in his book, The Mission of Jesus. He says this, "For Christians, the ascension of Jesus Christ is a call to obedient living in service to Him. He is the King of Kings. From His throne in heaven, Jesus governs every single aspect of the world. And He commands His disciples, that's you and I, to be living witnesses of His authority, so that by obeying Him in every part of life, His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, we must live with an ascension worldview. We must live in light of Christ's ascension. We must understand what it means, and we must understand what it empowers us to do and to accomplish, because we know it will be successful and it will last into eternity. It must shape our pattern for righteous living. Since Jesus is Lord, we must strive to do everything in obedience to His will and thereby display Him in every sphere, in every part of human activity. We do this so that one day everything in this sin-filled world will be redeemed and restored. The ascension declares that Jesus is enthroned in heaven as Lord of all right now, right this very moment. It is the basis for His claim of every square inch of God's world, all creation, and all human life. The ascension declares that we have been truly reconciled with God. And brothers and sisters, we are now in this together with Him. Let's pray.